I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah 61, if you would, please. Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Now, many of you are very, very familiar with this passage, but I want us to look at it, read it again tonight, and ask the Lord to help us understand it just a little more clearly this week as we meet together. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Now, this passage, in its primary application, has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. It's a prophetic statement regarding his ministry, what he has come to do. He claimed this, by the way. He refers to it himself in Luke, the 4th chapter, where he goes into the synagogue, into the temple, and he takes the scroll and he opens it up, you recall. And he reads this passage, and then he says, today, this prophecy is fulfilled right here in front of you. Now, a lot of the people didn't even understand what he meant. You see, we have one advantage tonight. Those of us who are here, who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, have the advantage of the person of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. If you have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God says that His Holy Spirit lives in you right now, from the time you came to know Christ. The Holy Spirit is His seal. The Holy Spirit is the one who authenticates your being a member of the family of God. Now, the advantage that you have is that He is teaching you. The people that were listening to Jesus in those days did not have that advantage. Even the disciples didn't have that advantage until after the day of Pentecost. So they didn't understand many of the things that Jesus said. And Jesus said to the people as he read that passage, today, this prophecy, this word is fulfilled in your eyes, right here in front of you. Now notice what it says. Good tidings to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners. Four marvelous facets of the message and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Good tidings to the afflicted. Now, I want you to read one other passage with me, if you would, in the New Testament, in Matthew, the 9th chapter. Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. Again, a very familiar passage. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast and like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Now tonight, what we would like to do for a few moments is to consider two major thoughts. One from the first passage, one from the second. The first thought that I would like to encourage you to try to follow me with is the statement that we're using for our theme, good tidings to the afflicted. We live in an age of a very afflicted society. You know that as well as I. And in fact, one of our sessions is going to be to try to examine our society at certain levels to try to understand how we can better identify with them, understand their dilemma, understand their situation, relate to them more effectively, learn how to build bridges with this society that is so afflicted. The people that are out there without a knowledge of the Savior, without a knowledge of God, are people that are absolutely confused. They have no idea what to do in any given situation of need, of distress, of conflict, of stress, whatever it might be. One of the greatest increases in medical science today is the distribution of tranquilizers, of mood elevators of one kind or another, or medical prescriptions given out to try to help people live with the stresses that they are facing. Now, there are some uses of those kinds of medication that are authentic and legitimate. But generally speaking, most people that are on that type of medication are on it because they have no other way to handle life. They don't know what to do. Our society is a society of harassed and helpless people, as we're going to see later on. Now, I suggest to you, therefore, that there is a great need for you and for me, if we are serious about our calling from God and our calling by the Savior, if we are serious about representing Him on this earth, then I suggest that there is a need for us to understand that society. Now, the reason I'm making an issue of this is that altogether too often, we who become members of the evangelical fraternity, if I may call it that, we become members of the group of people who are evangelical, orthodox, fundamental, whatever words we want to use, Bible-believing. We begin to isolate ourselves from the very people that need to hear. And Jesus said, "You're the salt." And salt is given to do two things, to add flavor and to bring about a positive influence of preserving. But if we're going to pile our salt in little piles here and there and call those our evangelical fellowships, what about all the people that aren't tasting that? So you see, there is a need for us to understand, and then to understand how to build bridges to communicate with that society. A phrase that I've used a good deal for many years is simply this one. It is imperative in any relationship, and I don't care how long you've been married, Florine and I are going to celebrate 37 years next month, but it is imperative to make certain that you have taken time to build a bridge of relationship that is strong enough to bear the weight of truth. And very often we don't do that. And we may tell the truth, but we haven't built the bridge. And the relationship gets shattered by the truth that it can't bear at that moment, because we didn't take the time to build the bridge. And as you go through life, you young people who are married now and will be going on in developing your marriage relationships, and some of us who have been married for longer periods of time, let me simply remind you that marriage takes work, and it will take work all your life. Because so many things are changing continually. You are changing as individuals. You're growing. You're learning new things. Your relationship is changing. The children grow up. They begin to leave. And your relationship has to change. Or you get a new job. And it has new demands. And your relationship suffers. And it has to be adjusted. So you are changing. Your relationship is changing. The society around us is changing and affecting our thinking. Changes are going on all the time. Therefore, no marriage is ever immune from failure. You have to keep working at it. And part of the work involves making sure that you keep building bridges of communication that are strong enough to bear the weight of truth. That's in a marriage relationship, as close as and as intimate as it is. Therefore, with people that are total strangers, living in another environment, we need to learn how to build bridges effectively in order to communicate with them. By the way, some of you may already have it. If not, I would like to recommend a book by Jim Peterson, who is our director for the work in Latin America. Jim wrote a book on evangelism. It's called Evangelism as a Lifestyle. I've read it. I recommend it to you. I think you'll find it very helpful. He deals with some of the same concepts that I'm touching on very quickly and goes into them a lot more extensively than we can tonight. All right, so we have an afflicted, broken-hearted society. This passage that we read says, Jesus came to bring good tidings to the afflicted. We know it's an afflicted society. We don't have to look very far to know that. It's a broken-hearted society. What is happening in our community tonight is unbelievable. The tragedies that are going on. Broken-hearted. And the third thing it says, to set captives free. And there are people who are captives to all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Jesus came to bring a message of liberation of the right kind from the things that hold people captive. Now, in one of the passages that we looked at, and we'll see a little later on, the one in Matthew, it talks about laborers, the need for workers. I want to talk to you about that just a moment. What are some of the things that we can learn from this passage that will help us understand how we are to be involved in this? If you want to open up to your Bibles again to Matthew 9, I want to point out just a couple of verses or a couple of words out of that passage. Matthew, the 9th chapter, the last three verses. It says that Jesus saw the multitudes and felt compassion for them. I have to continually ask myself, does that happen to me? As I see this society that we're talking about, what is my response to it? By the way, what is compassion? What thoughts do you have? I want you to talk to me tonight a little bit too, so you don't go to sleep. What idea comes to your mind when you hear the word compassion? How would you describe compassion, or what definition would you give of compassion? Anybody. And don't be concerned, because you can't be any worse than wrong. So it's perfectly all right. All right? Yes, ma'am.
Empathy.
Empathy. There's a kind of a new word that's gotten popular in psychological circles and in relationship contexts. Empathy. Does anybody know what empathy means? Pardon? Caring. What else? Walk in their shoes. Identify. Good. That's it. Identification. Trying to put yourself in their place and caring for them. Good. Empathy. All right. What other ideas come to you when you think of compassion? Pardon? Excellent. Meeting a need. You see, it's not enough just to feel empathy. Compassion means being willing to do something about it. That's the difference. Jesus looked on the multitude and had compassion on them, and ultimately, because of his compassion, he gave his life on the cross. That's why he did it. They were a sheep without a shepherd. He said, I'll be your shepherd. And he died and he shed his blood as a sacrifice for the people on whom he had compassion. Now, none of us will be asked to do that necessarily. But compassion, biblical compassion, is not just feeling sorry for somebody, but being willing to do something about it. Now, it's the doing something about it that's important. Because not all of us can do the same something. But do you know what all of us can do? All of us can give ourselves. Oh, we may not be able to do what somebody else would do in that situation. You may not have the expertise, the experience, the ability, the interest, whatever, to be a counselor to that person. That's not what they need. They need someone that cares and lets them know that they care. See, someone who is willing to put themselves on the line, as it were. Jesus looked out and he had compassion. Now, it's interesting. Notice what it says before that. He saw the multitudes. I'm sure some of you are aware of the fact, as you read in various periodicals in one place and another, that we are experiencing a sociological phenomenon in the United States today. Our country, which was founded on biblical principles of freedom, and which was founded on the truth of the Bible, very basically. If you're interested in a good book, by the way, on that subject. Oh. Thank you very much. The Pride, the Light, and the Glory. The Light and the Glory. And do you remember the author? Thank you very much. Peter Marshall, of course. Peter Marshall, who is the son of the Peter Marshall who was the Senate chaplain for a number of years. He and another young man got together and did quite a study on the history of the United States, the religious history. And I think you'll find that book very, very helpful. But let me carry on. Our country, which was founded on these basic concepts, today, the average young person hardly knows what the Bible is. They have virtually no concept of the God that you think about when you use the word God. Their concept of God is so mixed up by Eastern religions and psychological concepts and philosophical ideas that they've gotten in their universities, they have no idea of what God says regarding himself, who he is. The average young person in our society today. And this is going to get worse and worse as time goes by. Those are the multitudes. Those are the crowds. And Jesus looked at them with compassion. How do I look at them tonight? I had someone recently. We had the privilege of hearing a testimony from a young man. And he was admitting very honestly to us that when they moved into a new neighborhood, there was a family across the street from them, and it happened to be one of these families that just did everything wrong. They fought, they drank, there were arguments, there were stuff out in the yard all the time. It was just a neighborhood eyesore. And this man admitted, I didn't want to have anything to do with them. And for 2 years, I avoided them. And finally, God got through, he said, and made me realize what I was doing. Eventually, to make a long story short, that entire family came to a knowledge of Christ because of the willingness of this couple to give themselves. Didn't happen quickly, didn't happen easily, but it happened over a period of 5 years. It happened. But they gave themselves. But he admitted very honestly, I didn't want anything to do with them. I dare say that if we were that honest, we would admit the same thing. There are people that we rub shoulders with that we would just as soon not get involved with. Compassion says, I look at the multitudes and I see their need and I see what's happening to them and I'm willing to step in there and take the risk of making myself vulnerable by trying to relate to those people. We'll talk more about what that means in a moment. He had compassion and he was moved to action. 1 John 3:17 will help us understand this. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, what does this verse tell us about compassion? Well, basically what it says is compassion is an act of the will. It's something we choose to do. Not because we feel like it, but because we know it is something that Jesus told us to do. We'll see that more clearly in just a moment. You see, many times we pray for compassion and nothing happens. We're waiting for some kind of a feeling that's going to make me feel warm towards those people that I don't like. It's probably not going to happen, folks. You see, love goes beyond what I like and don't like. And so, I move toward a person because of love. And as I begin to love them, I begin to like them. Not the other way around. So basically, compassion is an act of the will. We're told the workers are few. That kind of worker is few. You see, usually when we think about workers, laborers, we're thinking about missionaries, pastors, full-time workers of some kind. No. Jesus is looking for people who are willing to get involved with people. That's the labor. That's all he wants. One of the things that attracted me to the Navigators years ago in 1952, when Dawson stopped in Quito, Ecuador, spent time with Florine and me. One of the things that attracted me to the Navigators was the tremendous potential of reproducing my life in one other person. Now, anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. Anybody can share their life with one person. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a Bible teacher. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be full-time. You don't have to be a missionary in some other country. You don't have to do anything except be willing to get involved with one person and love them. That's all. And that's something that anybody can do. That's the kind of labor God is looking for. That's what Jesus was looking for. People who have compassion on the harassed and the helpless and are willing to give themselves to one person and love them and help them learn about Jesus. Now that's what Jesus wants to do for people, you see. He wants to give them a purpose and something worth living for. And he can use you to do that. If he wants to use you to do that. Just you. Touching one friend, one person that you know. And willing to get involved in their lives. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Ah, that's important, by the way. That's very important. He is the Lord of the harvest. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means you don't have to try to figure out where you're supposed to go and what you're supposed to do. How about that? That's where we get in trouble. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we make up our do list of what we'd like to do. or what we think we can do. And mostly it's based on what we think we can't do. Now look, he is the Lord of the harvest. And he looks out over this world and he sees the need and he sees people and he knows exactly what their hearts are like. He knows who's going to respond when they're ready to respond. And then he looks around for a laborer. Oh, he doesn't find very many. That's the problem. We're all too busy. I mean, we're busy with good things. You know, all busy. Serving God. And Jesus looks for laborers to go and get involved with that life. And too often we're so busy serving him that we don't even realize that that's not really what he wants. He's the Lord of the harvest. Now it says, ask him to put forth his laborers into the harvest. That's his job, folks. You don't have to sit here tonight trying to figure out, what should I do? All God wants you to do is say, Lord, here's my life. I'm going to hold it up to you, and you can take it and do whatever you want with it. And I really mean that. I trust you. I know you love me. I know you wouldn't do anything to make life hard for me. I know you'll use me just the way you want me. I know I don't have to be something I'm not. I don't have to try to be something I'm not. I don't have to try to be like that person or the one you're using over there. You just want me the way I am. So, here I am. My hands are open. And you can do whatever you want. You're the Lord of the harvest. He says he will thrust forth his laborers into the harvest. Isn't that great? He'll do it. He just wants you to be available to him. Completely. And he'll do it. One of the first experiences I had that I'm going to tell you about very briefly, after Dawson Trotman challenged me with this, was with a young man in Ecuador by the name of Eliseo Chamorro. Isn't that a lovely sounding name? Just a beautiful Spanish name, Chamorro. By the way, do you know, of course, that Spanish is going to be the language of heaven? You know that. Now, there are people in this room who would say it's going to be French, and others who would say it's going to be German, or it's going to be some other language, but really, I've got an inside track. It's going to be Spanish. Eliseo was about 5 foot tall, maybe 4'11". He was rotund. He wasn't fat, just round. And he had a smile that lit up the room. With his proportions, his face was very round. But his smile just was like a sun. It was beautiful. Eliseo came to a knowledge of Christ in a very unusual way, and I won't go through all that. We were being mobbed. I was preaching the gospel in a little village where he lived, and right in the middle of the mobbing, he came forward to make his commitment to Christ. They tore his shirt, they tore his wife's dress and her hair, they pulled some of it out. But in that context, he made his commitment to Christ. Well, I began helping Eliseo. He began growing. Before long, he had led his wife to the Lord, then his mother, then several other members of the family. And one day, a few months later, he came to the house and he says, Don Jorge, I want you to meet my brother. My brother, Nestor. Nestor was 15 years old. He says, Don Jorge, I want you to tell Nestor what you told me. Help him like you helped me. Well, somehow the Lord gave me enough understanding to know that wasn't the right thing to do. So I looked at him and I said, Eliseo, I can't do that. And that beautiful smile just turned into a big frown. And he said, why not? ¿Por qué no, Don Jorge? I said, Eliseo, I want you to tell him what I told you. You teach him what you know. And so he started. Do you know, Nestor grew. I had the privilege of baptizing him also. And today, Nestor is the director for Campus Crusade in the whole country of Colombia in South America. Now, his brother, Eliseo, the man I helped, only had a third grade education. But his brother, Nestor, went through the university in Quito and then became a worker for Campus Crusade and now heads it up in Colombia. And I have, I don't know how many spiritual children, grandchildren or great-grandchildren, whatever you call them, up in Colombia through the ministry of Nestor Chamorro because of Eliseo Chamorro, in whose life I got involved. Just one life. Just one life, folks. We didn't have big theology classes. We'd get together and study the very simple lessons on assurance and then lessons on Christian living and learn a few verses and pray together. And I'd try to help him learn how to live for Christ in his home. He was a tailor out in this little village of Cotocollao. And God began to use that man's life. Today in that city where we were mobbed twice, that village, there is now an evangelical church largely because of Eliseo's testimony. In fact, probably most of them are part of his family that he led to the Lord, you know. One life. Just one life. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest. He'll put the workers out into the harvest. He will. He'll put you where he wants you and accomplish what he wants. Now, to wind up our time tonight, I want us to go back to Acts 10. Acts 10:38. And I'd like to suggest this as the second major point of what we're looking at tonight. We said the first one was good tidings to the afflicted, the need for laborers, the need to get involved in one life, the need to be available to allow God to place you where he wants, not where you would like to be, but where he wants, in this vast field. By the way, remember, Jesus said the field is the world. The field is the world. Not just overseas, but right where you are is part of the field. And God says, I need laborers in the field, right where you are. And he'll put you right where he wants you. And he'll give you just exactly the person that he wants you to touch, if you'll just make yourself available to him. That's his job, to put it together. Yours is to make yourself available. Now, in Acts 10:38, the second major point is the profile of a laborer. How do we know what a laborer is? Well, let's take a look. Acts 10:38. It says this, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now there's a statement that puts together that prophecy that was made in Isaiah 61. You see, here it tells us that that's exactly what he did. He went about with power, healing people, doing good and healing people who were oppressed by the devil. See, he was fulfilling his ministry. He was doing what he came to do, helping people. So, one of the first things we see about a laborer is a person who helps people. Simple. A laborer is a person who gets involved with people. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will put forth people who will get involved with people. That's what a laborer is. Wherever they are. Now there are several words in this passage that I want us to look at quickly. The first one is anointed. It says he was anointed. Now some of us would read this and say, well yeah, that's what Jesus did, but I'm not Jesus, therefore I don't think that verse applies to me. Oh yes it does. Yes it does. Let me show you. The word anointed has a number of uses in the New Testament. The particular word that's used in this case is the word chrio, spelled basically K-R-I-O. That's the English spelling of the Greek word. And it means specifically a sacred anointing for a holy purpose. A sacred anointing for a holy purpose. Now, Jesus was anointed by power from on high, a sacred anointing for a holy purpose. But please, please remember, we who belong to Jesus Christ have also been anointed. Let me show you. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Who's writing? Paul is writing. About whom is he writing? About all of the believers. He who establishes us with you and anointed us is God. Now, Paul was a member of the family of God. He was given a special mission. But the men who traveled with him are included in this statement. And the people to whom he was writing are included in this statement. Now, if you will look also at 1 John 2, 20 and 27. 1 John 2, 20 and 27. You'll remember this passage. 1 John 2, 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you," and so on. Verse 27. "And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you abide in him." This anointing that is being referred to in 1 John, as all of you probably already know, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Now flip back to that passage in 2 Corinthians and you'll see in verse 22 that that's exactly what Paul said. He said, "He has anointed us and sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." We are anointed by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, Jesus said, "The works that I do, shall you do also. And greater works than these will you do. Because I go to the Father." The Holy Spirit had not yet come, you see. And Jesus was saying that when the Holy Spirit came and invaded the lives of those who follow Jesus Christ, that the potential of touching lives and seeing God's purposes accomplished would be even greater than the limited period of time in which Jesus sought to minister during those 3 years. You have received, if you are a believer, you have received the anointing of God, the Spirit of God, who enables us to do the very things that God says we should do. So a laborer, first of all, is anointed. He's anointed, just as it says right here. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall be my witnesses. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall receive power." You see? Anointed by the Holy Spirit of God, power to be witnesses. Incidentally, remember that word witness. Witnessing does not mean preaching. It does not mean necessarily evangelizing. Witnessing means allowing God to use your life in any and every way he can to demonstrate the reality of the life that he has given in his Son. And that takes on many, many aspects. Some can do it one way, some can do it another, but each of us can be a demonstration of the reality of the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the fragrance of his knowledge by us in every place." That's what witnessing is. Allowing God to demonstrate the fragrance of Jesus Christ in our lives as we get involved with one person. All right, quickly. It says he went about doing good. A laborer does good. What does this word mean, doing good? Well, interestingly enough, the word that's used in the original language is the word for work. Just plain work. He went about doing good works, basically, is what it says. And there are all kinds of gestures of kindness and consideration that you can get involved in to demonstrate the fragrance of Jesus Christ. Let me give you quickly two or three passages. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. First of all, Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And then follow that on with verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now that doesn't mean that only to those who are of the household of faith. When there's need, then we need to make sure we're involved there. But we're to do good in another way. And here are the passages. First of all, Galatians 6, 9, and 10, which we just saw. Now, Romans 12, 21, a very important passage in this concept of doing good. Romans 12, verse 21. Here's what it says. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's another way of saying, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. That's the same word that's used. Jesus went about doing good. And in doing good, he manifested his character. The character of goodness, the character of love, the character of compassion. And this is what we're to do. To do good. But it's even stronger than that. Luke 6, 27. Luke 6, 27. It says, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. That's what a worker does. That's what a laborer does. Not just a preacher. Not just the missionary. But Joe Christian and Mary Christian, they do good to those who hate them. That's part of the profile of a laborer. The next word, quickly, and we just have a couple of minutes left. The next word is healing. How do we get involved in healing? Are we to seek for the gift of healing? No, I don't think that's what it's saying at all. Because there is a healing that we can get involved in that is available to all of us. There's a statement that I'll be using through the week. Some of you have heard it, some of you have not. Let me give it to you now, and then we'll review it from time to time. It's a statement by Paul Tournier. You don't have to write it down. I'll just listen to it for a moment. It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood. Can you identify with that? Anybody here enjoy being listened to, taken seriously, and understood? Nod your heads. Thank you. And the rest of you can remain asleep. That's all right. We won't bother you anymore. We all do. Those are very basic human needs. Now, James 5:16 says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. More and more we are learning that many of the physical ailments that many people have are induced by emotional stress. Call them psychosomatic, call them hypochondriacal, whatever word you want to use. The concept is true. The Bible has said this from the beginning. The Bible has said that when our minds are healthy, our bodies will be healthy. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that is sick has something wrong with their mind. That is not what it's saying. But there is a real healing that can take place when love is demonstrated and someone is willing to listen, to take one seriously, and to try to understand. To give myself to one person, to share my life in that way with one person, and let them know I care. And it's amazing to watch the healing begin. Jesus went about doing good and healing people who were afflicted. We can do that. You can do that. You can get involved with people, and by loving them and listening to them, and you may not have all the answers, that's all right. That is not the necessary ingredient. The necessary ingredient is love and interest and a willingness to listen and pray with them. That's what will help. What'll I do, they say. And you say, I don't know. But I tell you what, why don't we pray together? God will help us figure this out. And you'd be surprised the healing that can begin just in doing that. And the final statement about Jesus in this passage says, and God was with him. God was with him. And God will be with you. He is with everybody who is willing to extend themselves and give themselves to another person. Because that's why he put us here. That's what it means to be a laborer. And Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. I need laborers. I need people who are willing to give themselves to one other person. Just one person. And love them. And help them. And pray with them. And let them know that I love them. And that I died for them. God was with him. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. See, God is with you too. He said he would be. So there you have it. Good tidings to the afflicted. And the Lord of the harvest says, I need laborers. And a laborer is just someone who is willing to say, Lord, here I am. I'm willing to get involved with one person and share my life. The world would be transformed if every believer did that. Just one life. And God will be with you. I want us to sit quietly now for 2 minutes. And we're going to spend these 2 moments individually reviewing and asking the Lord what he wants us to do with what has been said tonight. Quietly, take these 120 seconds now and make them count. Help us, Father, to be willing to ask with the Apostle Paul, what do you want me to do? And then to be willing to allow you to show us and be willing to do that. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your presence. We glorify your name and we exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.